Good morning. Jesus is as that water of life that we need to come frequently to. We welcome everyone here. We had been engaged in a study of the Christian and alcohol, examining the question, does the Bible allow for moderate use or moderate consumption of alcohol? We looked at many passages last time when we did this study that demonstrated the evils of alcohol, and the consequences for drinking alcohol were many, and they were rather sad ones. We witnessed all of that in our study of God's Word. The Bible spoke very openly and thoroughly on that very topic. We then saw clearly that the Bible does not permit social drinking or drinking for personal enjoyment, even within the privacy of one's own home. Number one, there is no positive divine authority for such. And number two, it is indeed expressly forbidden. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, which we happened to look at in great detail last time, so we will not revisit that this morning. And number three, it stands in clear violation of the command to be sober. That is the word nephos in the Greek, which means to abstain from wine, or also to be free from the influence of intoxicants. Now, in spite of the clear teaching of God's holy word about how Christians, children of God, are to refrain from alcohol in even what is considered medium or mediocre amounts, there are about five passages that social drinkers would use to justify their drinking. Or if one did not drink but wanted to defend this practice, he might reference these passages. We are going to use these passages now as the outline for our study here this morning. The first is, without question, the most popular one. And that happens to be what we read about there in John chapter 2, John the second chapter, where the Lord Jesus Christ turned the water into wine. So I invite you now to open your Bibles to John chapter 2. And we're going to read through this narrative here and make some comments. That Jesus turned the water into wine, no one that I know of would dispute that or deny that. The Bible says it. But what people read into this, unfortunately, is that Jesus turned the water into alcohol. And that the Bible does not say, nor does it affirm at all. So before going further here into this study of the hour, let us acknowledge that the Bible word wine has always, in and of itself, has always been a neutral word. It could be either alcoholic or non-alcoholic. It is the context, friend, that answers that question for us. In the 21st century, it is not a neutral word, is it? It always means alcohol. But as we have preached time and time and time and time again, we want to make certain, to the best of our abilities, that we are using Bible words how? We are using Bible words in Bible ways. Now, in the Old Testament, there was the word yayin for wine, and that could be fermented or unfermented, depending on the context. Another word was tirosh. It was essentially unfermented wine. And then there was shakar, meaning strong drink, which, of course, by implication, would always be alcoholic. In the New Testament, there was the word oinos for wine, which could be fermented or unfermented, depending on the situation. But what we have to do here is ask the all-important question. We have to ask what makes better sense in John chapter 2. Was the Lord making alcoholic or non-alcoholic wine? Let's go ahead and read through this now in John chapter 2. The Bible says here, verse 1 beginning, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast.' And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, 'Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.'" We must keep in mind, first of all, right here, that word wine, oinos, is neutral. But then we pay attention to the details and we see, number one, that with whatever drink was made right here, a large amount was made. A very, very, very large amount. Verse number 6, 6 water pots of stone containing 20 to 30 gallons apiece, filled how? Filled to the brim. Now, doing the math here, we have either 120 gallons or 180 gallons. Figuring from the maximum amount provided there, if you have about half a pint to a glass, Jesus effectively made, listen, about 2,400 servings. And bear in mind, with whatever this wine is at this feast, we will weigh in on that here in just a moment, with whatever that was, alcoholic or non-alcoholic, the guests had already drunk a lot of it. Verse 10, it says that they had well drunk, for so the master of the ceremony comments on the typical or standard procedure leading up to this point here. Now, not that they were drunk, careful, not that they were drunk, but that they had well drunk, or consumed the beverage, nursed it a good bit. They had drank a lot of this. So follow scenario number one. Scenario number one. If we're going to say that they were drinking alcoholic wine, and then Jesus made alcoholic wine, then we do run into some grave problems, I am convinced. Is there anyone who would even suggest that Jesus here then, if that theory stands, that Jesus was not contributing to their drunkenness? I believe he would be. He would have turned into a bartender. He would have been as the tempter, not the Savior. 2,400 servings of alcohol? You talk about a kegger. You haven't seen anything yet. This is a beer bash then, if ever I heard of one. This, in turn then, would authorize drinking parties, friends. But, Peter tells us there in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, that you do not participate or share with that any longer. That was a part of your previous lifestyle when you did the will of the Gentiles, but now it is different. Now that you are Christians, you have turned from all of that. You have turned away from drinking parties. Not only that, Proverbs 23, a very familiar chapter there on the topic of alcohol. Do not look on the wine when it sparkles in the cup. Proverbs 23, verse 31. That is what the old law said and legislated. Would Jesus turn around then and create that? The wise man also declares in Proverbs 20, verse 1, that wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler. Is Jesus going to create that which produces mocking and violence, brutality, roughhousing, lack of restraint, lack of discipline and composure? Do not forget that the wisdom of our Lord is greater than the wisdom of Solomon. He is not going to violate these well-established passages, passages that were read, no doubt, very frequently, even in the Lord's day, even in the Lord's time. Habakkuk 2, verse 15, "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk." A woe is pronounced upon someone who contributed to or played a hand in making another inebriated, woozy and boozy, drunk as the proverbial skunk, smashed. I personally fail to see how the Lord could be the perfect sacrifice for the sins of mankind if he violated such Old Testament passages and Old Testament commandments. The context argues against the Lord creating rivers of alcohol for consumption. But this was a miracle that manifested the glory of Christ and God. So is there another way to view this? Absolutely, there is. Scenario number two. Scenario two. Jesus created the sweetest tasting grape juice that had ever graced the tongue of mortal men. And in doing so, he demonstrated unmistakably his great power over the creation, over nature itself, and established himself as being the Son of God with this first sign. That, I am convinced, is how this passage is to be understood. For our Lord would not contradict Peter, who expressly forbade drinking parties, which is what 2,400 cups of alcohol would certainly create. Next, some go to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, and they look at verses 21 through 23. And they believe that they have right here justification and permission for drinking in moderation, drinking restricted amounts of alcohol for personal amusement. Let's examine this here. In Romans chapter 14, we are exploring a passage that deals with what matters. Matters that are morally neutral, morally equitable, neither right nor wrong within themselves. In other words, these are not going to earn you points or have points deducted from you within God's holy sight. Well, let's go here and read now in Romans 14, starting here with verse 21. "It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. There are some, even in the Lord's body, who believe that Romans 14 is teaching that alcoholic wine is fine to consume within the privacy of one's own home. Just so long as it's not out there in public, but if it's in your house, it's going to be a different story. Well, let's go to the very start of this chapter here to make bedrock certain that we get the larger context. He says here in verse 1, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." I love how this is put here in Vincent's Word Studies. He says, "Not for the purpose of passing judgment on his scruples." In other words, matters of complexity and intricacy in his own mind. So you receive him, even though he harbors personal doubts about certain matters of deeper contemplation. That's what's meant there by doubtful things. Verse 2, "For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him." And let your gaze go there to verse 5. "One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind." A Jewish man never ate pork or catfish, lobster, oyster, shrimp, clams, shellfish. He would not have eaten frog legs, for amphibians would have been considered creeping things. He just did not do any of that there. He stayed away from that which would be against the dietary laws that he was to abide by. But food items like that were very popular among the Gentiles. Pork was very popular among the Greeks. Now, pork was now morally clean for all people because foods were purified in the new covenant. But was a Jew therefore obligated to eat pork upon becoming a Christian? Paul says no. He is not obligated to do that. He had never worked a day in his life on Saturday. Was he now obligated to get out the plow or to get out a sickle and get to hacking on a Saturday? Paul says, no, he does not have to do that. Now you take, say now, a pagan, a heathen who had been converted. He had been accustomed in yesteryear to eating meat sacrificed to an idol. An animal of some kind was killed and dedicated and consecrated to a false god. And in becoming a Christian, it might be hard for him to view that meat sacrificed to an idol as just simply meat, even though it was removed from the idol and sold in the marketplace. So is he obligated now to buy that and eat that? Absolutely not. We are talking here about areas that are morally neutral before the God of heaven. Question: is drinking intoxicating beverages morally neutral? Intoxicating. Toxic is in that word. It is as a poison of sorts. The wise man revealed there in Proverbs 23 that the answer is no. Paul and Peter both, as we established last time in their writings and in that command to be sober, to be free from the influence of intoxicants, are saying no. Peter says that those who drink such are going to give an account to God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5. Now, if you reflect on that lingo, if you reflect on that jargon, that type of language, we don't use a phrase like that when we are discussing matters that are morally neutral. If you tell somebody, why for that activity right there, you're going to have to answer to God for that. Are we suggesting that God is fine with that? No, not usually. So, when we read about wine in Romans 14, verse 21, what kind of wine does the Apostle Paul have in mind? The unfermented variety. When this meat was sold in the marketplace, the meat sacrificed to an idol, there would have been vats of wine around, vats of grape juice, that type of wine, that were close by. And the juice would be used for what was referred to as a libation. Therefore, after an animal was killed in front of a statue consecrated there to that false god, then there was a drink offering made to the false god poured out on the ground. And the rest of the juice would have been sold or dispersed. This is what the context is telling us then. It was grape juice dedicated to a false god, just like that meat had been hallowed to a false god. There is no justification for drinking alcoholic wine found in Romans 14. The next place is over in 1 Timothy. I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Listen here to what is said about deacons. You read about deacons and elders as well as being officers within a local congregation, a local church. And here some believe that they have found an outlet to have drinking for recreational purposes when they look at what is said here about the deacons and the qualifications for deacons. Let's go ahead and explore this if we might. 1 Timothy chapter 3, let's begin and commence here with verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-toned, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. The argument runs a little like this, that since Paul said deacons were, quote, not to be given to much wine, that therefore a little would have been permissible. First of all, I would like to call your attention to this fact right here. In verse 11, we discover that their wives are, among other things, to be temperate. To be temperate, or to have temperance in their lives, which would include abstinence from anything which would hinder you from controlling your own body. Alcohol does that. The very word itself for temperate includes in the definition abstinence from alcohol. We could take a look at that. I can show you that. Strong's is very clear on that in his encyclopedic work. It means to be sober, not intoxicated with wine, vigilant. There's your definition. So the question then would be this. The question is, would God hold the wife of the deacon to a higher standard than he would the deacon himself? I believe we know the answer to that. No. Just like when He says there in chapter 2, verse 9, that the women are to adorn themselves. How? With modest apparel, in modest apparel. It does not mean that the men, the male counterparts here, have all of a sudden a license to disrobe in public and be immodest. The standard is one and the same. What we have to realize here about verse 8 of chapter 3 is that condemnation of excess is not a ticket of permission for a smaller amount. Now, I've stated that. Let's demonstrate that. James chapter 1, verse 21. I'm going to give you a barrage of some scriptures here. James chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Overflow of wickedness. So, James, is this to suggest that it is okay to keep a little bit, just a tad, just a smidgen of wickedness? Can we have a little bit of immorality? We know better. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. So is it okay to give it just a little bit of dominion? How about just a little control? A little measure of power? No. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 17. Do not be overly wicked. Okay, so is a little wickedness fine and just dandy? All of a sudden, is that going to be kosher? Is that what the wise man is driving at? I get that we know better than this. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, Peter there condemns excess of riot. If you are reading from the New King James, he says, flood of dissipation. And what is dissipation? It is wastefulness. It is debauchery. So you have to turn from a flood of wastefulness and debauchery. Well, how about then just a little bit of wastefulness? Just a small, thin stream. Not a flood. How about just a trickle? Excess of riot. You're to stay away from that. But can we therefore be a little rebellious? Have a little skullduggery to our name? Underhandedness? Just be a little riotous against the government and the powers that be? You see, the principle is well established that condemnation of that which is excessive does not grant a, quote, go ahead and do whatever you want for free card with respect to dabbling in that vice or sin, areas where God has forbidden. The other one in 1 Timothy, number 4 we could say, is just a page over. There in chapter 5, verse number 23. Paul tells Timothy, 5:23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. And someone says, ah, ha, 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 got it right over here. We're allowed to drink alcohol because of 1 Timothy 5:23. Is this so? 1 Timothy 5:23, does this authorize social drinking or drinking for personal enjoyment? I don't believe that's what that says. Look at that once more. Paul told Timothy to do this, not to mix and mingle, not to get some thrill out of it or kick out of it, to get some buzz out of it, but for your stomach's sake and frequent infirmities or illnesses. In all honesty, how many drink wine for their stomach's sake? Is that why we have the bars that are open and the nightclubs? Is it that people have uneasy, queasy stomachs? They are infirm or sick, weak and feeble? They're not down and out like that. They go to the bar to have fun and feel alive and just get all excited and party. What do we take to treat our infirmities? Last I checked, we take medicine to treat our infirmities. This is a medicinal use. And once we are better from our ailment, our infirmity, do we keep taking our medication? We don't. Let me tell you, I once was prescribed antibiotics when I did not have a bacterial infection. It was a misdiagnosis. And let me tell you, that was scary, scary stuff. I was listless. I was staring off into space. It was quite the head trip. A scary chapter for me. And so once I discovered that this was not a bacterial infection that I was facing, for sure, I dropped those antibiotics immediately. You do not take medication to treat that which you do not have. Paul is prescribing medicine here. And not a lot at that, but a little. A little. You see, it could have been that the drinking water was bad. I have been overseas to preach the gospel. You don't drink the water that's there in other countries. You get bottled water. It's got to be imported, especially when you're talking there about those third world countries, which would have been much the environment that Timothy would have found himself in as he was a preacher of truth, as he was an evangelist, traveling from place to preach the gospel. And whenever you are in these third world countries, you can indeed have all manner of waterborne diseases. I took some time to count some up by research. I counted, get this, no less than 30 waterborne diseases that are out there today. No less than 30. Dysentery and cholera are some of the more common ones out there. Timothy, being an evangelist, could easily have gotten sick in that manner through the water. But look, this is what is specified here. The medicinal use, watch that closely. If this is indeed what is specified, that medicinal use, what does that mean for every other use that would be out there? Friends, those other uses would be excluded. Just like when we talk about Noah building the ark out of what type of wood? Gopher wood. God said you're to do this out of gopher wood. That excluded all other types of wood. So too does that logic apply right here. This is not a license for social drinking today or for enjoyment in the privacy of our homes. We cannot get it right there. Last, and I do appreciate your very good attention, 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 has been used by social drinkers, even by brethren in the church, to justify drinking in moderation. The argument is put forward in this manner. The church at Corinth very evidently seems to have had alcohol in the Lord's Supper because you read about some who were drunk. Paul does not directly condemn that. Therefore, drinking in moderation is fine. Let's go ahead and apply a critical eye in 1 Corinthians 11 and see if this is endorsed. I'm going to begin here with verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Paul did not praise the Corinthians for the way in which they administered and operated and exercised the, quote, Lord's Supper. And I say, quote, Lord's Supper here because the way in which this church happened to be doing this is that it did not even remotely reflect the Lord's Supper. It was their own supper. Look at that language. He says, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. It should be. That should be why you are there. But you have got your own suppers. Because in eating, each one takes his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. You've not made this about the Lord. You've made this about yourselves. So what does he do here? He corrects it. Verse 23, for I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And ladies and gentlemen, you're familiar with the rest of this. Paul takes them back to that betrayal night. And let me just ask, when the Lord's Supper, this sacred communion, when it was instituted, was the, quote, wine there alcoholic or non-alcoholic? It is called the fruit of the vine, I believe, to emphasize that it came straight from the vine. This was during the Jewish feast of unleavened bread, meaning that there was to be no leaven in all quarters, no fermentation. So it was unfermented. And Paul points out that is precisely how it is to be done today, like it was when the Lord first gave it. But now we look at this here. Even if we were to grant that someone was bringing alcohol into the church assembly over there at Corinth, does Paul of necessity have to chase that tangent to condemn that individual or those individuals? In so many words, he is doing this. He is rebuking, he is reproving their conduct. But look, over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what did the apostle already say there about drunkards? Will drunkards inherit the kingdom of God? 1 Corinthians 6 verse 10 and 11? No. Now, was it necessary for Paul to repeat that right here? You know, one could, by the logic of the social drinking advocate on 1 Corinthians 11, one could presume 1 Corinthians 11 to be an endorsement for drunkenness itself, because Paul does not sidestep to expressly, directly, and forcefully label it as a sin right there in 1 Corinthians 11. Ladies and gentlemen, the sum of God's Word is truth, and other passages deal with it. The matter of alcohol was simply not the focal point that Paul was taking right there. By the way, when you look at Trench's word study of that word drunkard there, he points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when you're talking there about drunkards, he points out that this includes, not excludes, but includes all that would factor into that path. All that would engender, spawn, and precipitate complete inebriation. And ladies and gentlemen, just with one drink, the alcohol is right there within your bloodstream, and it can be detected. So those that we would consider, quote, half drunk, or even a quarter drunk, according to that word, drunkard there, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 10, are guilty of that for which they would not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, this is why even as we preach on a topic like this, even as we have sermons on alcohol, we are preaching on heaven. Not directly, but indirectly. You see, because those who are guilty of willfully dulling their senses this way, and even one drink takes you down that path, Paul says you cannot receive the kingdom of God that way. You can't inherit it. You cannot have heaven as your eternal abiding home. And so we have to remove all obstacles that are between us and the great path of glory. 1 Corinthians 11, with all due respect, is not permission for drinking in moderation. Verse 34, "And the rest I will set in order when I come. So the ones who are guilty of bringing alcohol into the church, if such was indeed happening, I have no question whatsoever but that Paul would have dealt with him and this matter as he arrived there, as he came there." But you know, the main purposes for these passages, whether you're talking about 1 Corinthians 11 or John 2 or 1 Timothy 3, the main gist was not to deal with alcohol in general. When you look at John chapter 2, what was the intention of all of that? It was to demonstrate the power of the Son of God over creation. When you're looking there at 1 Timothy chapter 3, that's not so much a passage to touch on alcohol as it was a passage to show what a good man looks like to serve as a deacon. And even there with 1 Corinthians 11, it's not so much about alcohol as it is having the proper frame of mind and proper attitude and approach in taking the sacred supper of God, the Lord's Supper. Question: what passage would I go to show that now indeed alcohol is the focus, the very purpose of that reference? How about Proverbs 23? There you go, friends. There you have it. In Proverbs 23, we are graced with some rather insightful statements made. And for those who happen to be like number aficionados, the number 23 might conjure within their mind that 23rd Psalm called the Shepherd's Psalm. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That happens to get all of the attention and focus. But Proverbs 23 is very, very rich. It too will safeguard and protect our soul. I invite you to study it in great detail sometime. But in closing right here, I want to look at verse 17. Verse 17 of Proverbs 23. "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off." Do not be envious of those who are claiming to live that great grand life, going to the bars, hopping around, wanting to be popular, wanting to be hip, and part of that, quote, in crowd. You see it there on the billboards. Why, they look like they're very attractive and good-looking people, smiling all the time. It looks so exciting. This bud's for you. You see that Dos Equis man saying, "Why, you can be a little like me, the most interesting man in all the world." The wise man tells us, do not be envious of that. "Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way." Verse 20, "Do not mix with wine bibbers, or wine drinkers, or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy the truth," verse 23, "buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding." And ladies and gentlemen, we must have a love for the truth in order to get the truth. We do not want to forfeit that. We don't want to trade it away or give it up. You buy that truth and you sell it not, because it is the truth that shall make you free from the bondage of sin and the clutches of Satan. Verse 29. "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent, and stings like a viper. We are compelled to bring lessons such as this because the spirit of error does not rest. And the spirit of error tries to convince people that there are bunkers out there which they can hide in and in which they can reside in. And we put the beam light of truth on that to show how, no, these are not places of refuge. They do not justify what the errorist wants them to justify. They are passages that are distorted in ways that they were never meant to be used. But if we want to go to heaven, we must rightly divide the word of truth and let the basics be, friend, the basics. Peter tells us we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. We cannot take a drink and then tell people that we are not drinking. Let us make certain that we purify ourselves just as He, the Son of God, is pure. If you're not yet a child of God, we want to encourage you to become one. Heaven is surely worth it all. And yes, it might mean the parting of ways with people that do not have a love for the truth. But you put God first, and He will exalt you, and glory shall follow in heaven to come. In the midst of the paradise of God is that tree of life. Let us take freely from that. Not yet a Christian, become one. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." If we can assist, if we can help you, if you need to make confession of wrongdoing, let us be of service toward that end. Come to the front. Always stand now and sing.